Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. First off, just a quick thank you to Pastor Paul for preaching last Sunday. It was a very encouraging exposition of Psalm 9. And so if you weren't here, I would encourage you to give that a listen when you get a chance. Also, thank you to all of you who believed in me, believed that I could watch the kids by myself for a few days. Thank you. And to those that were shocked that we all survived, shame on you. But in all seriousness, thank you for praying for Sophie's trip and for the kids and I while she was gone. And well, this morning I'm eager to jump back into the gospel according to Mark for our exposition. And so I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, if you're using a pew Bible, will be on page 1005. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 9. And in our last exposition, we considered verses 30 through 41, and we did so in two messages under the title of The Nobility of Servanthood. And we saw how our Lord and His disciples, after the Transfiguration event, make their way back to Capernaum in Galilee. And on the way, the disciples argue amongst themselves regarding which one of them was the greatest. They then make it to a home in Capernaum. Our Lord asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They are guilt-ridden, it seemed, just from that question. They were immediately convicted to some degree that the discussion, the argument they had on the way was the result of pride. And so they didn't want to answer the question. But our Lord, knowing their hearts, knowing what happened, intended to teach them a lesson by it. And the lesson was that servanthood is the Christian way. It is the righteous way. If you want to be great, you must be the least of all and the servant of all. And so our Lord takes a child, probably a young child, and places him in their midst to show that they must be willing to serve the neediest. And who is needier than a young child? And he then says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And we then saw how the Apostle John is convicted further by this, and so he recalls an occasion when the disciples tried to stop an exorcist who was not following them, as in, he was not in their circle. But he was, as it turned out, a follower of Christ and working in the power of Christ. And so John is convicted because he realized that his attempt at stopping this exorcist came purely out of pride and without proper examination. It was a sin issue. Both their argument on the road back to Capernaum and the attempt to stop the exorcist were rooted in sin. In those cases, pride in particular. But now our Lord continues the lesson, and so we pick up this morning still in that house, still in the middle of our Lord teaching His disciples and using the young child to make His point. And so this morning we will consider the rest of the chapter, and I have titled this morning's message, Sin, Cautions, Charges, and Consequences. And just FYI, those are not the headings of the message. That's just a little alliteration in the title. So let's begin by reading our text, starting in verse 42, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which He has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. And Father, as we sang this morning, create in us a clean heart, O Lord. Father, we pray that the preaching of your word would go forth now to those ends. Father, that you would use it to convict us of sin, to encourage our hearts where they need encouragement, to tend to your flock as you know of their needs. But Father, we speak of difficult and weighty matters this morning. Matters that the unregenerate and even the regenerate but sinful parts of our hearts do not even want to think about. And so, Father, open our eyes and open our ears to hear and grant us the strength to make war with sin. For your glory, your honor, and for our good and the good of all the nations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the late Puritan theologian and vice chancellor of the University of Oxford in England, John Owen, famously wrote, quote, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you," close quote. And Owen's intended audience in that charge are believers. It is those who are already in Christ, those who have been born again and are therefore already in possession of eternal life. His audience in that charge is not unbelievers. It is Christians. And what Owen is trying to communicate is the truth that as Christians, we aren't called to a pacifistic pilgrimage as it relates to our closest travel companion, our remaining and indwelling sin. This life that we live as Christians, as pilgrims, we are not to live it at peace with where we stand currently to our sin, in relation to our sin. In other words, we should never be content with our perceived righteousness or perceived lack of sin. As Christians, we have not been given a green light to just merely coast into heaven from the point of our conversion, letting our hair down and feeling the cool breeze as we ride on a smooth and comfortable road. Rather, as Christians, we are called to be constantly aware of our sin and the dangers of sin, our road that leads to eternal life, if you would, is under construction. It is a rough road. It is a challenging road that is perfected and smoothed out on the other side of eternity. And so we are to be aware of and we are to navigate with caution that we might not get injured on the way. As Christians, we are secure in Christ forever. But sin still harms us, not in the ultimate sense, but in the temporal sense. Sin has temporal consequences for the believer. But on the other hand, it does have eternal consequences for the non-Christian. As Christians, we are called to live a life of war against our sin. We are called to progress. We are called to mortify. We are called to put aside, to walk away from, to cast away our sins, put off the old self and walk in the Spirit. We are called to walk in righteousness and holiness in the face of God. In Genesis chapter 4, God says to Cain, quote, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Close quote. Those are words that can be aptly applied to all human beings to this day. And in our text this morning, we will see our Lord issuing some cautions, charges, and consequences regarding sin. And I have divided this text into three headings this morning, those being sin externally induced, sin engendered internally, and sin eternally ill-fated. And so notice our first heading now, sin externally induced. In verse 42 we read, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now stop right there. That's pretty strong imagery, isn't it? And we have in those words both a caution and a comfort. First, the comfort. And that is, notice the protecting, avenging love of Christ for those who belong to Him. In the previous verse, in verse 41, our Lord said, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Because you belong to Christ. Here's the wonderful thing that we see in this lesson that our Lord is teaching the disciples. He puts a child in their midst to show them that they must be willing to serve those who are the least, and tells them that they themselves must be the least. And then we see this shift in the imagery that our Lord is using with his child. It shifts to Jesus associating the child to his disciples. Whoever does good to you because you belong to Christ, we move from being a servant like this is how I serve those who belong to me. Jesus is now telling us that he protects, he loves, he cares for those that belong to him. At this time, he had taken the child up into his arms. And so he is holding the child, embracing the child as he utters the words, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." It's like a mother protecting her baby by promising harm on anyone that brings harm to that child. My last 4 years in law enforcement, I was an explosive detection canine handler. I had a canine named Sherlock, best name in the world for a bomb dog. And he was a goofy, high drive, high energy, wild German short-haired pointer. And he was a pretty big GSP. He was about 85 pounds, and he was lean and strong. And he could easily, and he did easily, knock down a lot of people by just being playful. Or while he was in a state of what we like to call the zoomies. You know, just running around being crazy. And Sophie would often warn me when Owen was young, as she was walking around the house carrying him as a baby, that if that dog ever made her drop her baby, she would destroy it. And she said that because the dog did almost make her do that a few times. Of course, I had to remind her that this dog was a police dog, and she would go to prison for a while if she did harm it, but you get the picture. A mother's love, holding and protecting her child and promising vengeance and wrath to anyone that would bring harm to that child whom she loves and protects. Now, here's the warning. And this warning goes particularly to the world. It goes to those who are not Christians. But it also serves as a sort of warning even to us. In the parallel passage in Matthew 18, Matthew records Jesus as saying, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Now Mark speaks of stumbling, of actual falling, of sin. But Matthew, I would say, takes it to an even greater degree. Woe to the one who causes temptation to come upon one that belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this falling, this stumbling, this sin that Mark speaks of is sin that is externally induced, meaning there was purposeful temptation that was directed at the Christian by another, and the Christian fell to it. Now, this does not exclude, or this does not excuse your falling into sin, but it is a threat to anyone who would bring about such temptations to you. This is a warning to the world that daily places knowingly and willfully temptations upon our path to make us go astray. Now, to be tempted is not equal to falling into sin. Jesus was tempted, and he did not sin. What this verse is saying, however, is that while being tempted is not equal to sin, to tempt is sin. To tempt unto sin is sin. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus did not sin. But Satan was in sin by bringing such temptations upon Jesus. That is why Satan was cursed in the garden. Here's another perfect example of this. He brought the temptation. Adam and Eve fell, but they were not excused for their own falling and were also punished. But the snake was culpable for bringing about the temptation in the first place. It was sin that was externally induced through outside temptations, and woe to the world for temptations. Woe particularly for all unbelievers who will have to one day give an account before the courtroom of heaven for any temptations that they ever laid upon those who belong to Christ. Practically speaking, this is a warning for any unbeliever. And even more specifically, we can get into particulars. Husband, if you do not believe in Christ, but your wife does, be careful that you do not place upon her temptations to draw her away. She belongs to Christ, and He will protect her. Any spiritual harm that comes her way at your hands, you will give an account for. Same for unbelieving wives. Same for unbelieving parents, co-workers, friends, family. Jesus loves those that belong to Him because He died for them and redeemed them by His precious blood at the cost of His own life. And He will not let any wrong done to them go unpunished. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the end, if your enemies, if anyone that brings about temptation that would make you stumble, in the end, if they do not repent, they will have to give an account before Christ. In Jesus' own words, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. That was a known method of capital punishment. And these millstones were big and heavy, had to be moved by animals. This is an anchor that drags you down to your death. And Jesus is saying, that would be better. Why? Why would such a harsh punishment be better than facing Christ and having to give an account? Because that punishment, in a sense, actually kills you. In a sense, that punishment is only momentary. But what awaits beyond, as the sentence from the heavenly court, is perpetually and permanently worse than that. It's a scary warning, isn't it? But that's just an aspect of how much Jesus cherishes you, beloved. And you can take comfort in knowing that any wrong done to you in this world, if not punished temporarily in the here and now, will one day be brought to justice in the everlasting. In the economy of the future, eternal state of things, there is no such thing as a want of justice. Every sin will be dealt with. Every offense will be punished. All wrongs will be made right. But now notice our second heading this morning. Sin engendered internally. Sin engendered internally. Verses 43 to 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Our Lord now moves from external temptations and cautions to the world to internal sin and warnings to Christians. This is a charge to action. This is a call to arms. This is a summons from the God of heaven to continually and daily mortify, kill the deeds of the flesh. Our Lord is now addressing Christians and putting a weight of seriousness to the reality of indwelling sin. Again, it's not just the devil that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sin does as well. That's why God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It has made its den at the door, at your door, ready to pounce upon you and devour you the second you open that door of temptation. Now Jesus is using figurative language here. We are not to take this literally. Please don't go gouging your eyes out or chopping your hands and feet off. Ultimately, that in itself wouldn't do you any good. You see, the problem isn't what is outside of you. The problem is not your external extremities. It's your internal inclinations and cravings. It is your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked. In your heart lie those things that are contrary to the Word of God and wage war against your soul. And so Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so we are to mortify those desires. The work must be an internal and daily work. The chopping off of the hands and the feet and the gouging off of the eye is figurative for killing sin internally. It must be cut at the root. And it being a spiritual war, it must be fought spiritually. And so let me ask you, Christian, as a means of diagnosis, do you often give into temptations? Do you see yourself falling over and over again to the same sins? Well, here's an evidence of the grip that sin has internally. If you remove the external things which tempt you, which merely tempt you, you may find yourself merely a little bit more controlled, but not changed. And that's the problem. That's not what we should seek out. In other words, you remove temptations, but you find yourself desiring those sinful passions just as much. You have merely made it harder for you to actually fall into sin. That changes nothing internally. If I move a pack of cookies from the dinner table because my child can easily reach them and is tempted to get them because they are openly and readily accessible, and I move the cookies from the dinner table to the top of the kitchen counter, the desire remains the same. The child wants the cookie. And all they have to do is drag a chair from the dining room table in order to jump on the kitchen counter and grab a cookie. In my case, I'm about to run in there and get one of those cinnamon rolls. But you see, simply moving the external doesn't change anything. And that's the problem. Ultimately, you end up wanting that cookie so bad that you drag the chair from the dining room to the kitchen and jump on the counter. to get your hands on exactly what you wanted. Beloved, this is a spiritual war. And it must be fought not with weapons made by human hands or externally merely, but internally with that which is breathed out by God, that which is empowered by God, and that which is gifted to us by God as spiritual weapons. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What are those weapons that we can use to wage this war? Those weapons that are fueled by the gospel. The ordinary means of grace, as we call them. Feeding upon the Word of God daily. Being in constant prayer, in fellowship with other believers. Partaking of the ordinances. Attending our worship gatherings regularly. Regularly and consistently sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. Singing, remembering, memorizing, internalizing truth. Now, all this isn't to say, if there are things along the way that clearly tempt you, and you can remove them, you should. But the goal is heart transformation. It isn't removal of the external, but removal of that part of yourself that causes you to sin internally. Killing of those desires by replacing them with new ones. And let me just tell you, I believe in my own personal experience as well, the strongest thing that I believe you can cultivate to replace any of these evil desires of the flesh is love. Love for God. Love for Christ. And the way you grow in that love is by growing in your knowledge of what He has done for you. It's growing in the knowledge of the gospel. Growing in the knowledge of who He is. That will be fuel for the fight against sin in your heart. You remember the account of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, how she tried to seduce him, tempt him into committing adultery. What did Joseph do and what did he say? What was the motivation, the internal desire that kept him on solid ground? He simply said to the woman, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" God who has protected me, right? That's what he's trying to say. Provided for me, loved me. Joseph's motivation for not sinning was that he loved and honored his God. And that's what led and leads to internal change. And that's the goal. Internal change, not external manipulation or mutilation. But also notice, much like Psalm 1, if you are in our Call to Lead group, we looked at this a few months back, that progression in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers, right? From walking to standing and sitting. There's likewise a bit of a poetic air to this section here in Mark 9. With your hands, your feet and eyes, the things you do, the places you go, the things you allow in your mind. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Close quote. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Put to death that which is engendered internally, which originates in your heart. It is better to enter heaven cut up and bruised up by the war than to enter hell having never fought a single battle of that war in the first place. Hell is a terrible place. It is an eternal place of punishment. And so notice our final heading this morning: sin, eternally ill-fated. Sin, eternally ill-fated. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, this is the first literal mention of hell in the book of Mark. And our Lord does not hold back the punches, does he? Our Lord is quoting here from Isaiah 66:24, which is the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And the section is about the day of the Lord, final judgment, and the glory of God. Listen to how the section starts just a few verses beforehand in verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 66. We read this, quote, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many." And a few verses down, listen to the context surrounding the verse about the worm that never dies, which our Lord quotes. So a few verses down in verses 22 through 24, quote, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Here now is the verse our Lord is quoting in Mark. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That's future, eternal language. Are they dead bodies? Yes. But they are only as dead as they are right now. The man who is not born again, the natural man here on earth, is dead in their sins and trespasses, and will remain dead in their sins and trespasses in hell if they do not repent and believe before it's too late. Now, we don't have much time left, and there's much that could still be said about this text. Verse 49 has historically been a very difficult passage to understand. "For everyone will be salted with fire." If you have the King James or the New King James Version, you will notice that your text adds to this, to this verse the words, "And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt," or "seasoned with salt" in the New King James. In your ESV, you might have a footnote that shows you that. Also, you may have noticed, for example, that we don't have a verse 44 or 46 here in the ESV. But in the King James, you do. Verses 44 and 46 are identical to verse 48. They give the passage a more poetical type of structure by repeating the fact about the worm that never dies and the fire that is never quenched in verses 44, 46, and 48. However, the earliest manuscripts do not contain those additions. And we have one manuscript early where you can actually see that the scribe wrote down a reference to Leviticus and the salt sacrifices as a cross-reference. And then we can trace that further and see as we move along, and we see that portions of those texts in Leviticus being added to our text in Mark in order to make more sense of, to personally make more sense of the text. But again, those additions are not in the earliest manuscripts, and so probably not in the originals, and so that's why we have our reading that we do in the ESV. And there are a number of interpretations of verse 49, but here's how I understand it. Verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. The "for" there connects this verse to the previous one. It is speaking of those whose worm does not die. We saw similar language in Isaiah with the use of the conjunction "for" to connect the two clauses back there. For their worm shall not die. Whose worm? Those who rebelled against God. That's what we see in Isaiah. And similar here in Mark. The "for" connects the two clauses. And so, who will be salted with fire? Everyone. Who is the everyone? Every single person who has ever lived? No. Only everyone who is thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What then does the salted with fire mean for them? What does salt do? It preserves. What is fire in the context of hell? It is punishment. This is the eternally ill-fated nature of hell. All who are in hell will be salted, meaning they will be preserved. They will be alive. They will be conscious for eternity, and they will be punished with a fire that does not consume. The wrath of God that will be poured out for eternity is what our Lord is referring to here. Friends, there is no such thing as annihilationism. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, quote, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Friend, if you are here this morning and you don't belong to Christ, I hope you aren't wagering your eternal state upon a baseless and foundationless hope that there is no such thing as an afterlife simply because you can't see it right now or you think that it's foolishness. That's a dangerous place to be in. And your eternal soul is in danger. And Christian, let me restate that. What I said earlier, there's no such thing as annihilationism, which is the false doctrine that those who are ultimately sentenced to hell will be completely and finally destroyed, as opposed to suffering for eternity. It is a doctrine that might make us more comfortable, because it makes God seem nicer in our own imaginations. But it is a doctrine that fails to recognize the depth of God's holiness, justice, and the depths of the gravity of sin as an offense and as an affront to a holy God. This is why we must warn people. Eternity really is at stake. So what are we to do with this? Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In other words, have salt now. Be the salt of Christ that preserves life on this side of eternity through the power of the gospel unto eternal life. If you die without salt, meaning if you die without Christ, then you will be salted with fire. That's why he says, well, how can you make it salty again if it has lost its saltiness? But if you are salted in the here and now, you will be taken up as a pleasing sacrifice to God in Christ. Either have the salt of the gospel on this side of eternity and thereby have eternal life unto salvation in heaven, or be saltless here without Christ and be salted in the preserving fires of the punishments of hell. Those are the options. Those are the only two roads. One leads to life, the other to destruction. And so have salt in yourself. Make sure that you are indeed in Christ. Examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. And if you are not, repent. Confess your sins to Christ. Turn from your sins. Believe in Christ unto salvation. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Love one another. Love Jesus. Love His people, the church. Love God. Love others. Fight sin. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That, as Christians, is our spiritual sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. Fight the good fight, and let us do so together. Let us bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ for His glory, for His honor. Because He loved us first and died for us, who at the time were still His enemies and now His friends. Therefore, beloved, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? Would you help us? Examine us, O Lord. Search our hearts. Show us where it is that we are harboring sin. Help us with the instruments that you have given us to wage war. Compel us to pick the weapons up and go to battle. Change us, Father. And as we see that change, increase our joy in Christ.
Father, may we be those who glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name.